Morning, everyone. This is Martin Zunder. If you're watching the laundry cam, I'm using my onboard camera this morning rather than my Logitech, just because I like the lighting, I like the grain, I like the weird motion. Anyway, good morning. This is the Revelation series. What am I going to talk about quickly here at Indianapolis? This may be a draw. I don't know. I plan on spending two talks on the eons. I'm going to show you God's calendar. I'm going to show you where you are on the calendar. I'm going to show you a symmetrical God, a logical God, a God who is in complete control of time and who is really predictable as far as time goes. This will be a comfort to you. This is this really helps us understand the title he gave himself, the name he gave himself, Yahweh, which is a time title, a time name. It means will, being, and was. So two talks on that. I want to give you a talk called, this could all change, but this is what I'm feeling strongly about this. God, the second talk would be, the third talk would be, God hates equality. It's about all the disparity in the universe that makes things work, that makes things run. This will help us understand why things are the way they are and why they don't tend to change in this life. Again, anything that shows you that God is in a big, fat, hairy, glorious, predictable rut, to me, is extremely helpful to know. So I will give you details. I will give you examples in nature. I will give you examples in the body of Christ, and it will be a great comfort to you. Next, I want to do a talk on Christianity on trial. What would happen if Christianity was in a courtroom, this religion that millions and millions are joined to, are members of, the world's most popular religion? It's true, Islam's making great inroads and usually does, but Christianity still holds the dubious title of the world's most popular religion. What would happen if Christianity was in court and convicted? What would it be accused of? The case against Christianity. This is an important topic because in the last days, I not only need to drive people to the evangel of the grace of God, but I need to expose, rebuke, and entreat. This is my charge from God through Christ, through Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. These are my marching orders. I don't know if they're yours, but they're mine. Expose, rebuke, and entreat. This is a divine order of things. You can't entreat someone. You can't give them the facts until you blow up the fiction. That's what I do. I blow up the fiction. And for that reason, some people think I'm mean. Some people think I'm insensitive. Some people think that I just enjoy criticizing others. No, I'm exposing and rebuking. This is evangelism. This is what I do. And I'm one of the rare people who do it. I'm not bragging about myself because we live in an era of political correctness and everybody's nice and everybody tries not to offend people's feelings. Well, you can only be one third of an evangelist if you're of this disposition. You will only entreat. It's easy to entreat. Anybody can entreat. That's fun. Makes you look like a nice person. But when you expose and rebuke, that makes you into, oh, that guy's a real meanie. He just doesn't like people. He's tough. He has no sensitivity. This is not true. You should know me by now. I'm very sensitive. Anyway, so part of exposing and rebuking is portraying Christianity for what it is, a criminal. And what if this criminal were taken to court? You need to drive your friends and loved ones, if you can, give them information to get them out of this heinous religion, because most people in it will be killed and the leaders in Christianity will certainly be killed during the tribulation. I also want to talk about the book of Ephesians. This is a misunderstood book. There's a lot of recap in there, but the big thing, there's a lot of review in there of what Paul's already revealed. But the big thing in there is what we're going to be doing in heaven, in the celestials. What will we be doing? I'm going to talk about this in Indianapolis. And this doesn't even include what I'm going to say in Dean and Amy Wilkinson's garage on Thursday, the 21st. I'm not sure what I'm going to do there, but it's going to be special. So, back to Revelation chapter 12. I want to make sure This is a difficult passage. As I've said, I want to make sure I clarify to you my thoughts on the woman and the son. The woman is Israel. The son is the result of Israel, the product of Israel, the people of which Israel consists. And so it's very tricky here when we're talking about a nation. What is a nation? Is it a declaration? Is it a geographical location? Is it something you can stake out? Many times God puts the nation for the people, but we have both things here. We have a woman producing a people, the 144,000. And so to make sure, I kind of left you in the lurch, I think on Tuesday about this, and I listened to my show and I go, at the end, it seemed like I was teasing you. I think I fixed it yesterday or the day before. I'm a little confused. And she brought forth a son, a male. This is verse 5 of Revelation 12. She brought forth a son, a male, who was about to be shepherding all the nations with an iron club. And her child is snatched away toward God and toward his throne, snatched away from where they were to the wilderness. And the woman fled into the wilderness, there where she has a place made ready by God, that there they may be nourishing her 1,260 days. It's just like I compared it to the beast in heaven that is the actual adversary and its manifestation on the earth. And sometimes these terms are interchangeable. Sometimes the woman is put for the people. Sometimes the people are put for the woman. That's what I want to say. And in this case, we're seeing both entities. We're seeing the woman and the people, who are both being snatched in a way, and they're both in the wilderness. It's very curious. That's my take on it. If anybody can do better, I welcome it. And we talked about the battle that occurred in heaven. A little recap here. Michael and his messengers doing battle. Okay, we're going to skip that. And the great dragon was cast out. I told you that I do not think that this is necessarily the body of Christ displacing the adversary, because it's Michael that's wrestling with the adversary. And Satan is upset that there's a great army on earth. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying, just now came the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren was cast out, who was accusing them before God day and night, and they conquer him through the blood of the lambkin. I always liked that term lambkin. It was always curious to me. It was enough to me that Jesus Christ was called a lamb, but to call him a baby lamb, that's what a lambkin is. And it's clearly this in the Greek. The King James, I don't think, recognizes that. They just put lamb for the whole shebang, but it's a lambkin. It's a baby lamb. It's even more astounding that a baby lamb is the king of the universe. A baby lamb. This shows you that Christ conquers, not by power nor by might, but by his spirit. It's spiritual conquering, not muscles. It's a voluntarily giving up of your power. This is why power compels you. Power really forces a godly person to be magnanimous, to be generous, to be gracious. This is what power should do. Of course, our saying in this eon is power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. This is because in the hands of soulish people, power makes them want to be great, and power makes them want to subjugate others rather than use their power to bless others. That's what the Spirit of God does in a person. So here's a lambkin who has the power to destroy everyone, who has the power to wipe out the world with a word, and yet this is the very savior of the world. And we see him at his most powerful while he's pinned to a Roman stake. That's when he's at his most powerful. That's when he's doing his greatest work. This is why Paul says of us, when I'm weak, then I am powerful. When I'm weak, then the power of Christ is tabernacling over me. And there's the greatest example you could ask for. Jesus Christ on the cross. That's when he despoiled principalities and powers. So we have a lambkin here, a baby lamb. It's no more ridiculous, unexpected, shocking language or a pictorial of the Savior could be used than a baby lamb. A lamb is, quote, bad enough, really. A lamb is bad enough. For one thing, it's cute. And I think Jesus Christ inherently is cute. I know he can be difficult. I know he comes with judgment. but he's also cute. I'm just looking at the lamb, seriously. I'm really trying to take the picture of the lambkin that I'm seeing. This word is jumping out at me. I had not planned on talking about the lambkin, the great concordant translation there for a baby lamb. Let me read the context again, and I'm going to go back to the cuteness of Christ. There's no way I could name this show The Cuteness of Christ. If you see that title, then I've capitulated. And they conquer him through the blood of the lambkin. Who conquers who? Just now came the salvation for the accuser of our brethren. This is Satan himself, the ancient one, the deceiver in the Garden of Eden. The accuser of our brother was cast out, who was accusing them before God day and night. And they conquer him. They conquer him through the blood of the lambkin and through the word of their testimony, and they love not their soul unto death. They, meaning these Israelites on earth who find themselves in the tribulation, are conquering Satan through the blood of the lambkin. So it gets even more, in my mind, amazing and unexpected and astounding. I really need a thesaurus right now to come up with more adjectives to describe not only a lamb, but a baby lamb, and now the blood of the lamb. Back to cute. You can't help but look at an animal, any animal, and see the life of God, the love of God, and see, you look into an eyes, into the eyes of an animal, and you see a degree of understanding, you see a degree of humility, you know, unless you're looking at a leopard or a tiger and it's coming after you to bite your head off. I'm talking about lambs. Jesus is also called the Lion of Judah, and you might say here is a real contradiction, but it's not, because he has both aspects. Let me go into sex now, because the sexes have been separated for a reason, though we can see God consists of many parts. I'm going back to the lion and the lamb. You may think I'm all over the place. I'm not. There's a method to my madness. So in women, we see this, we see sensitivity, we see intuition, we see compassion. Generally, we see, I mean, when left to their own devices and they're not pummeled by popular culture, women send cards to people. They take care of people. If it weren't for women, Hallmark would be out of business. Men would not send cards to anyone. We send cards to you because we have to. We're obligated. But women would send cards to people because they want to know that they're thinking about you. And so they're very tender, and they have this ability to execute, to exhibit grace. And they're silken and sensual and delicate, like the petal of a flower and like a rose. And such intelligence. My God, women are so freaking intelligent. And again, woman is a picture of, on earth, of the beauty of God. Women have this miraculous capacity to be beautified. I've said this to you before. I still can't get over it, so I will never stop talking about it until I die or I'm snatched away. Women have this capacity. I mean, they're beautiful, and they look different than men by themselves. But men can't be improved. What you see is what you get. But a woman can be beautified. Why is that? Why? A woman has makeup and perfumes and powders and all these things. Some women think, this is a pain, I hate this. The way they mess with their hair, it's perfect. As I've said to you, try to find men's hair care products. Try to find the men's hair care products at Walmart. Now, there are rows and rows and rows of women's hair care products, because women know instinctively that their hair is their glory, that they're beautiful, and that they can be made, if they want to, into like sublime beauty, like drop dead. This is where the term drop dead gorgeous comes from. Because when you look at these women, you just want to fall to your knees or fall to the ground in worship and adoration. And I, knowing what I do about why women are this way, whenever this comes over me, I take it right to God. I realize that basically I'm worshiping God. Basically, God has given me, and given men in general. Then what do women get? If women are the beautiful ones, they get each other. Women also admire women. Men admire women. Women admire women. Now I have to talk about men. Men are strong. Men are tough. Men fight. Men defend. Men go out to war. Men protect. And we do that. Now, God is also that way. You see, God split the sexes. Adam was all this in one package. But God split the sexes. He created another sex to show his two different parts. I guess it would be easier for us to see when he separated. So God is also very masculine, and he's very tough, and he's strong, and he's your protector, and he can grab you in a masculine, caring, loving manner. I'm not saying men don't love, they do, but this is God's toughness. This is God's strength. See, but the woman is his compassion, his loveliness, his beauty. And so, likewise, the lion and the lamb, the lion of Judah and the lambkin who shed his blood. What unbelievable contrast. But it's the same thing as man and woman. And I can make the comparison with dogs and cats. I can talk about dogs and cats all day and compare dogs and cats to men and women. Dogs, of course, being men, and cats being women. I might have done this before, but it's been a while. I'll go back to the lion and the lamb and the cuteness of Christ, the cuteness of Jesus Christ. I swear to you, he's cute, because the lamb is the example. He's also strong. The lion is the example. But have you ever seen a lion in repose? I mean, I don't want to see a lion snarling. They put their gums up like this. It's like, you don't want to see that noise. Okay? But a lion in repose is so regal. That's the reason that a lion is used for Christ. I wonder if Christ was invented because the lion was so regal. No, the lion was created as a reflection of God and Christ. Yes, the lion specifically. Jesus is not called the armadillo of Judah or the giraffe of Judah, okay? Or the wombat of Judah. No, the lion was specifically used. That's not fair. No, of course it's not fair. God is not fair. God loves inequality. He loves that the lion is more noble than the armadillo. That's just a fact. You have to get used to it. He loves that women are more beautiful than men. Women are more caring, loving, compassionate. That's just a fact. You have to get used to it. There's supposed to be inequality. Yeah, this touches on my talk in Indianapolis coming up on September 23rd. God hates equality. I might say God loves inequality, but I think it's a more shocking title. God hates equality. That's more shocking. That's the title I'm going to use. Back to the lamb. So you see a lamb led to slaughter, and it's like, it's almost like they know. I kind of want to say they don't know what's going on. It's terrible. I mean, my sister's going to be listening to this, and she's going to be saying, I like what you were saying about lambs so far, but do we have to talk about lambs being slaughtered? I know, I don't like it either. I don't, but it's a type of Christ. That even while he's the Lion of Judah, this is what I'm telling you. When he's at the cross, he could have destroyed everyone, all of his enemies. He could have pummeled them, killed them on the spot where they stand, leaving nothing but a smoldering pile of ash, formerly soil, that was the human being. He could have destroyed them all, but instead he acquiesces to his Father's will, and we see the love of God from the Lion of Judah turns into the lambkin, the baby lamb, who has blood coming from him. God, it's horrible, really, in a big, big way. I hate it in a big way. In another way, there's no other way that we could see the love of God that we see in the lambkin. That's it. It's the love of God. So back to my text here. The lambkin, and through the word of their testimony. You know, words are very powerful. They say the pen is mightier than the sword, and it sure as hell is. I was so afraid of writing and becoming an adept writer that one after I got back in 1989 or something, I got two books on how to write. And I was so afraid of the power behind that, that I looked at those books for 2 weeks in the backseat of my car. I took them back to the library. I couldn't stand to think of having that kind of power. But then a few days later, I said, man up. So I went and got the books and I learned how to write. And I realized that the pen is mightier than the sword. And the testimony of words are powerful. Jesus Christ's words on the cross, Father, forgive them. Powerful words God made sure he recorded. When Abraham Lincoln met Harriet Beecher Stowe, the author of Uncle Tom's Cabin, he said to her, and I quote, "So you're the little woman who started this big war." Yeah, so you're the little woman, Harriet Beecher Stowe, a petite woman, and yet her words took slavery, which was an abstract concept to many Northerners, and she put faces on it, she put names to it, she put families to it, she made... In some people's minds, for some reason, I don't understand this, the black race was like subhuman or something. I have no concept of how that could even enter into someone's thoughts. However, Harriet Beecher Stowe showed that, of course, these are humans like anyone else. I mean, that seems so crazy to say that now, but she put this, the evils of slavery and the evils of treating other human beings, whether they're blacks or Greeks or any other race. Other people are enslaved besides black people, but I'm talking about the Civil War. I'm talking about Abraham Lincoln. I'm talking about the power of words. I'm talking about a woman who wrote a book that changed the world, that galvanized people against slavery, against bringing other people under your power against their will. So these here in Revelation 12, through their testimony, they love not their soul unto death. And that we see Jesus, his words, the pen is mightier than the sword. The spoken word is mightier than the sword. The spoken word here levels kingdoms. Jesus Christ to Pilate, very quiet. He's a lamb. He's got his hands tied behind his back. He's standing before this big shot of the world, and yet Jesus Christ is the big shot. And yet his words level Pilate. His words level the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. He says, "You would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above. He who hands me over to you is guilty of the greater sin." That would be Judas. So it's like Pilate says, this guy is a window into my soul. He understands me, and his words cut him. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, going back a little bit that day, Jesus says, "I am he." Who are you looking for?" he says. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth, I am he." And his very word levels them. At the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus says three words, "Lazarus, come forth." Here he comes. Power of the testimony of the lampkin. He's standing there. It would have made lousy Christian television, because on Christian television, they would have worked up some kind of emotional froth, emotional fervor, and they would have brought Lazarus forth at 7 p.m. They would have had a giant auditorium. Jesus, this is like, plenty more of where this came from, folks. I got plenty more where this came from. So he doesn't mind wasting it on like five spectators. No, he doesn't gather a stadium. He doesn't go to the temple. He's at a grave site, a humble grave, and the rock comes away from the tomb, and here comes Lazarus. That's our lamb, and he's cute. I swear to you, he's cute. He's got a little, you know how lambs look like they have a little smile, little sheep, they look like they have a little smile even when they're going to slaughter. It's like, do I dare think of Jesus like this? I have to, because he describes himself as a lambkin, a baby lamb, a lambkin. And this is really great of him to reveal this aspect of himself to us. I'm sweating here, sorry, perspiring. It's really gracious of him to show this aspect of himself. But I'm also glad that he also revealed that he's the Lion of Judah. We got both. Whatever you need, whatever you want, whatever you could possibly desire, you have in Christ. And when God reunites the sexes, you know, there's neither male nor female in the body of Christ. When we're snatched away, there's not going to be any more male and female. Humans are going to be complete like we were in Adam. Adam had all. He had everything. He had all the grace and sensitivity. He sent cards to all the animals. He sent cards to the giraffes and the pigs and the horses and the donkeys. But he was also tough. He was also, you know, a fighter and a defender of truth. And, but when God split that, when God took the better part from him, he built a woman. Oh boy. Now we got something. Now we got trouble. But now we also have amazing, amazing magnetism. But the magnetism is going to be reunited again, and we're going to have all that magnetism and that power within us again, like Adam did in the garden originally. I think I've exhausted my testimony for today, but that doesn't mean I won't be back tomorrow. In the meantime, encourage one another. Don't be distraught. You have plenty of reason to. I understand that. I get it. It's tough. Life's tough. Don't be distraught, though. Hang in there. I'm with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And I know that most of you have that disposition toward me as well. And our God and our Christ, they will never leave us or forsake us, because Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, died for us. while we were still sinners, in our worst possible condition. He died for us and did His most for us, His best for us in our worst possible condition. What can you do to improve His opinion of you? Nothing. You can do nothing to improve Christ's opinion of you. All He wants now is for us to rest and to think of Him, what He did for us, and to offer great thanks for His indescribable gratuity of grace.